verse 35. And this is loud enough because to me, I feel like I'm not getting picked up. There, I think that's a bit better. Is that okay? Don't want anyone to fall asleep. There, now I can feel like it's coming through. Okay. Hebrews chapter 10. We're returning to the book of Hebrews, taking the summer off. And we're going to be starting in on that great chapter of faith, which is chapter 11. So I'm going to read the entire chapter. We've had long scripture readings this morning, but that's good. A lot of churches don't spend a lot of time in scripture, and I think it's important that we do. We won't always have readings this long, but in one sense, our text this morning will be part of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11, but mainly we're going to focus in on the first three verses of chapter 11. But because we're embarking on this venture today, I want to read the entire chapter and right up to verse 3 of chapter 12. It's always important to get the flow of the context. Even if we look at one verse or one sentence, the context is crucial. So, chapter 10, verse 35 begins with the word therefore. As Mel mentioned earlier, when you see a word therefore, you always have to ask what it's there for. What is it referring back to? Because it's building on something. And of course, chapter 10, the immediate context, he is talking about these believers who have been persecuted, who have suffered, and who have persevered in that, and who have been faithful, but now they're getting wobbly. So beginning at verse 35, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For God, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. For if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3 in particular. We will touch upon the larger context as well. So let me reread them, and then let's ask the Lord to help us understand. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is amazing. And we are inadequate to understand or to proclaim it, but you've given us that great privilege of both speaking it and hearing it. And we pray this morning that as we meditate on what it means to be people of faith, people who follow the Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us, that you would instruct us and give us understanding, that you would convict us where needed and correct us and point us afresh to that grace that sustains us, that our faith might be focused on our Lord and not on ourselves, and that as a result, he would be glorified and we would be filled with joy as we follow him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. One scholar considering Hebrews 11, this great chapter of faith, wrote the following searching words. And I'm going to read this quote at length because it is very, very profound and very searching, and I just found it spoke to me. So listen to this. How would you and I live today if we believed absolutely that God existed and loved us completely and had a destination for us that made all the world pale by just one square foot of its turf? How would we live if we believed that God cared about our every action and every concern and wished to reward us magnanimously for our faith? How would you and I live in the face of opposition if we believed in God, really believed as if our whole lives depended on Him and His life? You say, but I do believe absolutely. I believe with all I am and all I have. Then how would you live differently if you did not believe? Would there be much difference? This is a critical question. If all I am and have and do differs little from my unbelieving neighbor, then I have embraced his world and his values and fool myself by saying I am living for another world and kingdom values. My life must be radically different in what I embrace, the values of a heavenly kingdom. When I live by faith, I then will be one to whom God can bear witness and one who bears witness to God in such a way that others will be stimulated to faith. My life will portray that faith works. Then I will be a hero in the best sense of the word, for I will live a life that helps others and honors another. Then I will be extraordinary, having chosen a narrow path. End of quote. Well, if you're like me, many of us upon hearing this will likely respond that we're not heroes of the faith, we're just ordinary believers. We don't really fall into that Hebrews 11 category. Well, this author anticipated that kind of response, and in light of that, he fittingly adds, quote, "This is not the provenance of super Christians, however. Do not check the not applicable box yet. As Christians, we are extraordinary because of what God has done in the midst of and in spite of our spiritual dullness." End of quote. And he then goes on to describe several examples of contemporary, ordinary Christians who are living lives of God-honoring faith. He writes, for example, "By faith, the director of an inner-city youth outreach program ministers to at-risk teens. By faith, a missionary couple shares the gospel with Arab Muslims over a span of decades. By faith, a businessman lives with integrity and openness about his relationship with Christ and is fired by his unbelieving boss. By faith, a money manager gives 3/4 of his income to the church's work, setting a financial cap on his family's standard of living. By faith, a successful saleswoman leaves her job to enroll in seminary, believing that God has called her to the mission field. By faith, a church decides to stay in a landlocked downtown location rather than moving to suburbia, believing God has not abandoned the residents of the downtown area. By faith, these all live out their lives as if God exists and rewards those who earnestly seek Him." End of quote. So what about you and me this morning? Are we living by faith in a God who is real? A God who rewards those who earnestly seek Him? Is our faith sufficient to change the way we see the world? Is it a faith that will persevere in the face of adversity? Are we willing to recognize where our faith falls short and to have that faith challenged and stretched by the Word of God? Well, that's what I hope to do this morning. And as we consider Hebrews 11, and especially these first three verses, our text would teach us this truth, that faith in Christ that endures is a life-changing, soul-gripping conviction, powerful enough to wreck natural worldviews by restoring a true vision of reality. Let me say that again, and then we're going to unpack it over the next few minutes. Faith in Christ that endures is a life-changing, soul-gripping conviction, powerful enough to wreck natural worldviews by restoring a true vision of reality. So let's think about faith. Let's think about whether our faith grips our souls and changes our lives. Let's think about whether it dismantles wrong ways of seeing this world and gives us a biblical worldview that turns our lives upside down. So let's think about that. Firstly, we're going to look back to chapter 10. And secondly, we're going to look at all of chapter 11, but we won't spend too much time on either of those. And then we're going to dig into verses 1 to 3. And by the way, we won't look at all of chapter 11 every week. This is our first week, so we always need to know the flow of thought. But first, chapter 10, verses 35 to 39, and we have already dealt with these in the past, so this will just be brief. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. So what we see here is the need for persevering faith, and that need is the preservation of our souls. We all face trials that tempt us to give up. The whole of this letter points to the trials that these people, these Jewish Christians in the first century, had been facing. Persecution, rejection, difficulties, discouragements. In the context of the previous 10 chapters, pointing to the superiority of Christ was to encourage them to continue to hold on to him and not to turn back to Judaism. But we're all tempted by whatever adversity comes into our lives to turn back to the old way of life, because the adversity that comes as a result of being followers of Christ becomes a form of temptation that says, you can get out of this. You don't have to experience this. Just tone down your witness. Don't be so fanatical, or maybe even just go back to the old way. And that's what these people were facing. And so the author writes to them, and the whole of Hebrews is meant to point to the superiority of Christ, to encourage them to persevere in the faith. In other words, he's saying, don't quit. Don't give up. Verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. Keep trusting in Christ. We need persevering faith. We need to do the will of God with perseverance. In other words, right to the end. As he says here, what is the will of God? Well, the will of God ultimately is this book. But of course, there's much we can say, and we can summarize it and crystallize it. The will of God is repentance. It's turning away from sin. It's turning away from our independence and our selfishness, turning to God by faith. It's living in obedience. It's being loyal to him. It's worshiping him. It's summed up well by that hymn, trust and obey. In other words, do the will of God. Be loyal to Jesus. Be faithful. Be a God-centered person. Be what we were created to be and which all of us have turned away from, but we who are believers by the grace of God have turned back to. Be people committed to doing the will of God. Our Lord said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And of course, in this section, as he says, you need persevering faith that preserves your soul, he talks about the promise. And the promise is that if we keep believing, if we keep trusting to the end, we will receive what God has promised. In other words, we will receive the fullness of the eternal life that is promised us when we believe. And eternal life means knowing God and knowing Christ, being in relationship with him, being reconciled to him. It's described in this letter as entering God's rest. We know from the whole of the New Testament and the Old as well that it means being forgiven as a free gift, not by something we've earned. And of course, this promise, this is the gospel message. It's the good news. It's called in verse 35, the reward. Not something earned, but something that we look forward to receiving. And it's also called in verse 39, preserving our souls. And it is true only and always of those who have faith, genuine faith. Notice in verse 38, he cites that well-known passage from Habakkuk 2:4, which says, the righteous shall live by his faith. But he accompanies that with a warning referring to those who shrink back and who, as a result of shrinking back, who turn their back on Christ, turn their back on the faith, are destroyed. You see, the stakes are very high here. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine Friday, and one of the burdens pastors have is that their churches aren't growing as much as we'd like to see them grow. The culture around us continues to become more godless. People die every day and they are going to hell. And I said, we do need to have that focus, but there's a twin focus. One is reaching the lost, but the other is keeping the saved saved until they reach glory. Now, I'm a Calvinist. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But I also believe that you can think you're saved and not be saved. And so one of the shepherd's jobs, and the pastors and the deacons and those who are leading and teaching Sunday school, is to help people come to know the Lord, but also to help them grow and follow and persevere to the end. The stakes are high. There's no neutral ground. The final destiny is either glory or hell. And that's not a popular thing to say these days. And in particular, in our culture, and I may be offending some of you here today, but people don't like the idea of an exclusive Christ, an exclusive gospel. But the reality is, it's Jesus or bust. And that's because of what he said. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you can believe in any and all kinds of religion. You could say all other religions are true. But if you're saying that, whether you realize it or not, you're saying that Christianity and Jesus are not true. Because Jesus said he's the only way. And if he's telling the truth, then all the other ways are wrong. And they lead to hell. It's not popular today. But that's reality. And I'm much more interested in dealing with reality than I am being popular. And I trust you are as well. And so there are these high stakes. And that's the theme of this letter. These people, they're people like us. They were tempted to quit. They were tempted to avoid the cost of following Jesus because it had become painful at times, because it was threatening to become painful again. They were tempted by the treasures and the pleasures of this world, as we are. And of course, the challenge is living in the world and enjoying the world without becoming enamored with the world or loving the world more than we love God. And Christians the world over face the same challenges as what these people faced. In our case, we have faced very little physical suffering for the name of Christ, but there's still the social cost of identifying with Jesus, and the physical cost may well increase in the days to come. But what is important to grasp here is that all of us, no matter our nationality, no matter our location, our age, our social strata, our income, it doesn't matter. We all need persevering faith. Because our greatest danger, the greatest tragedy, and the greatest issue in life is whether we will shrink back and perish or persevere to the end and reach glory. And that is our great hope, that our souls will be preserved unto eternal life. And because this is true, whoever you are today, wherever you're at spiritually, whatever your beliefs and values, whatever you do, all those things really pale in comparison to the question of whether you and I are on the road to the celestial city and whether we will get there. And that means that every one of us here should be concerned, should be focused on developing a strong, life-changing, soul-gripping faith in this life so that we reach the glories of heaven in the next life. So that's the need of persevering faith. It's the preservation of our souls. It's a need we all have. So then our author moves from chapter 10 into chapter 11. And in chapter 11, this is our second point, if you're following the outline, we see examples of persevering faith. He's told us about the need for persevering faith. Now we have examples of persevering faith, and it's the helpful testimony of those who have trusted. And really, that's from 11 verse 1 all the way to 12 verse 3. One writer pointed out that our author might well have proceeded from chapter 10 verse 39 right to the exhortation in chapter 12 verse 1, "Therefore, let us run with patience the race that is set before us." He could have said, For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Could have done that. It would have fit right in. But he stuck a whole chapter in between. Why? See, these are the kinds of questions you should ask as you're reading your Bible. Why is this here? It seems that he feels that it would be of benefit to his readers to be reminded not only do they need to focus on Jesus, which is really the climax of chapter 11, but before he comes to that, he thinks they need to be reminded of the examples of the faith from earlier days in the history of God's people, others who've gone before. F.F. Bruce, a great scholar of the Bible, writes, "In Old Testament times, there were many men and women who had nothing but the promises of God to rest upon without any visible evidence that these promises would ever be fulfilled. Yet so much did these promises mean to them that they regulated the whole course of their lives in their light. Their faith consisted simply in taking God at his word and directing their lives accordingly. Things yet future, so far as their experience went, were thus present to faith, and things outwardly unseen were visible to the inward eye." And so the author points his readers, struggling as they are, back to fellow believers from previous generations, the heroes of the Old Testament. And in essence, the purpose of this entire chapter is to challenge these people and to challenge us, because this is inspired by the Spirit of God for all of God's people, is to challenge us to live by faith in accord with the pattern seen in all the believers down through history, who by faith were faithful to God in their earthly pilgrimages. Being faithful means walking by faith. Essentially, the author gives a brief description of the kind of faith that perseveres in the first two verses, and then he reinforces that with multiple examples of people who exercise such faith in the face of various challenges. Now, we can outline the chapter in a number of ways. Most of them are pretty similar, and I'm going to just give you a brief outline of what develops here so that we can understand what he's doing. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about the nature of faith. It's important that we define our terms, and that's a good principle for us when you're talking with your unbelieving friends. Otherwise, you end up talking past each other. So he talks about the nature of faith in the first two verses, and then he starts giving examples. And he goes in verses 3 through 7 to the faith of God's people from creation right to the flood, right to Noah. And then verses 8 to 22, he focuses in on Abraham, that great man of faith, and his sons. And he focuses in particular on their pilgrimage in this world as people of faith. And then from 23 to 31, he talks about the faith of Moses and those who entered the promised land, which was the next epoch in Israel's history. And then from 32 to 40, he comes to the end where he just catalogs a number of names of these great people who were men and women of faith. And it's really a rising crescendo that comes to a conclusion. And then the climax is in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where he exhorts us to run the race of faith, looking to Jesus, who is the supreme exemplar of faith. So there's his method. And it's good for us to recognize that. I recommend that we look at lives in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, in order to be encouraged and challenged. I recommend that you and I read Christian biographies of believers, that we can learn from their lives, both the good and the bad, the things to imitate and the things to avoid. And I recommend that we be in church with other believers whose lives can be an encouragement to us. Now, the Lord willing, we're going to explore the lives of these people in chapter 11 in more depth in the future, but for now, it's important that we just grasp the overall message of this chapter in order to see how these first three verses fit into the author's purpose. So considering, and this is what we need to really understand, that the people in this chapter, these heroes of faith, are just ordinary people. They put their pants on one leg at a time. Well, I don't know if they wore pants in the Old Testament, but they were ordinary people. And the simple lesson that comes through their lives over and over again is that faith in God is a person acting confidently in accordance with what God says. The outcome of such faith is varied. As we read this chapter, we see what I call the winners and the losers from an earthly perspective. The winners, God raised them from the dead. God delivered them. God provided for them. The losers, they persevered in faith and refused to recant, even though they were stoned and sawn in two. But they were all victors. So the outcome is varied. Sometimes God delivers the person. Sometimes he enables them to persevere without deliverance. But it always involves someone taking God at his word and acting in light of it. George Guthrie defines faith in light of Hebrews 11 thusly. Faith is confidence that results in action carried out in a variety of situations by ordinary people in response to the unseen God and his promises, with various earthly outcomes, but always the ultimate outcome of God's commendation and reward. He adds, in its essence, biblical faith involves people orienting their lives to God and his values against the perceived realities and values espoused by the world. You see, the reality is we're called to walk by faith, and it's a spiritual war. And it means that every day, with every decision and every action, you and I have to make decisions. Do I see it God's way? Do I do it God's way? Do I aim for God's glory? Do I value what God values? Or do I adopt what the world does and what the world values and the way the world operates? And we have to make that decision day after day after day, moment after moment after moment. And that's what faith is. Faith is saying the unseen things are real and they're more valuable. And I choose to orient my life on those things and not on the things of this world. So as people called to live by faith, this chapter reminds us, because it's a chapter about examples, it reminds us that we all need the encouragement of the faith of other believers. There's no place for Lone Ranger Christianity in the New Testament. We need to be part of the body of Christ. And whether those believers who are meant to encourage us are found in Scripture, and they are, or those down through church history, which means we should read biography and church history, or the believers in the pews around us, we all need the help we receive from the faith of others acting in confidence in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. Which means we need to be regular in being part of a church family, because we need to have our faith strengthened hearing the people around us declaring their faith in song and in prayer and by their presence and by their hearing of the word and by their repeating of the word. We need that strengthening. And we need to be here to strengthen them by our faith. So we've got the need of persevering faith. We've got the examples of persevering faith. We come now to our text, verses 1 to 3. We're going to look at it in a little more depth. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Here we see the nature of persevering faith, and it means resting on God's character and word for time and eternity. Resting on God's character and word for time and eternity. Now, this isn't an exhaustive definition of faith. You know, what's faith? Oh, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, that's true, but that's not exhaustive. I'm not sure if he's defining faith here as much as giving a description of certain aspects of the nature of faith, the kind of faith that pleases God. We can add from what we know in the rest of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, that faith is a belief of truth, a mental agreement with the facts of Scripture. Faith is a trust in, and reliance on Jesus Christ, a resting on Him. Faith is a commitment to Him. It is loyalty to Him. It is love for Him. It is treasuring of Him. All of those are part of faith. And even that is not an exhaustive description. But what our author stresses in verse 1 is the aspect of faith as a conviction of God's trustworthiness in spite of a lack of visible evidence. And perhaps we can express it as a principle. And the principle might be this: faith is grasping the reality of the invisible. Faith is grasping the reality of the invisible. Now, there's all kinds of faith. I've probably used this illustration before. Faith may be well-founded, or it may be founded in an unworthy object, in which case we're let down by believing something. If you drive, in fact, even if you ride in a car, every time you come to a traffic light and it's green, you have faith in two things. One, that the lights on the side are red. And secondly, that the drivers coming from the side will see the red and obey it. And that faith may or may not be well-founded. Sometimes you go through the green and get schmucked. But you're exercising faith in something you don't see, that the light on the side is red. You can't see the driver's heart, his motives, and his attention span. Perhaps it's presumption. Maybe it's not faith. But when it comes to God and the things of God, I've never seen God. Anybody here ever seen God? I've never seen the Lord Jesus face to face. I have never seen the creation of the world. But I choose to believe and trust and be certain of things that are invisible, that are real. And we'll talk about why we do that. So, of course, we're speaking of reality here, the reality of the invisible, reality as determined and revealed by the one who both transcends all created order and yet is immanent in creation, the living God who is outside and beyond creation, not limited by it, and yet is intimately involved in every aspect of creation, to the smallest subatomic particle, right to the ends of this vast universe. He is transcendent, He is immanent, He is the living God who made all things, and He is the great determiner and declarer of reality. And again, faith is simply taking Him at His word. As we consider verse 1 a bit more closely, we see there's both a future focus of faith and a present function of faith. As well, we see the abiding nature of faith. So the future focus is seen in these words: faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hoped for. Faith takes God at His word and looks forward to the future for the fulfillment of God's promises. So by nature, faith is anticipatory. As Paul says in Romans 8:24, who hopes for what he sees? If we have it, I don't need to hope for it. I have it. I hope for something I don't see. And so faith is the assurance of things hoped for, things that have not yet come to pass, things that God has promised, things that He has declared. Faith also has a present function, and I believe that's the other part of the verse. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Now, that might be just taken as things that are still to come, but it also has a present aspect, because faith is that certainty, that conviction that results from believing God's word and what it says about reality even at this moment, even though that reality is not visible to the physical eye or to any of our senses. In other words, empiricism does not discover all of reality. And so not only does the believer look forward to God keeping His promises, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the return of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, resurrection bodies. Well, I don't know about you, I'm really looking forward to that. I'm getting tired of contact lenses and waking up with a sore back and a few other things. And I'm sure you are. I'm looking forward to those things. I'm anticipating them. I am assured that that hope will be fulfilled. But faith also recognizes the reality of things as they truly are now. Though the people of the world can't see these things and they claim that our view of reality is not scientific, we understand that the creation includes more than the material universe. We understand that natural processes can't account for all of reality. We understand that the person of God and of human beings made in His image, as well as all the other spiritual and moral realities revealed in Scripture, can ultimately only be seen and understood and accepted by the eyes of faith, taking God at His word. And we're not ashamed of that fact. For the greatest man who ever walked on this planet taught us simply that the word of God is truth, and that we can trust it implicitly and with complete certainty about all that it says. So faith has both a future focus, it has a present function, but in both cases, those are conditioned by and an expression of faith's abiding nature. And that abiding nature involves this life-changing, soul-gripping assurance and conviction. But how do we arrive at that kind of certainty? Well, both our present verse, verse 1, and its immediate paragraph right through to verse 3, and the immediately preceding context, which we've read part of, and indeed the context of all of Hebrews, and indeed the context of all of the New Testament, and indeed the context of all of Scripture, give us an important clue as to how we arrive at that certainty. Verse 3 says, "The universe was created by the word of God." In the previous paragraph, the author cites with authority passages of Old Testament Scripture. And the rest of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, and the words of the Lord Jesus tell us the same thing. Jesus answered the devil when he was being tempted, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's citing Deuteronomy 8:3. Again, as he is praying for his people, the night he was betrayed before he went to the cross, he prays to his Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." As he's debating with his enemies in John 10:35, he says, "Scripture cannot be broken." You see, we can only trust someone that we've come to know, and to the degree that that person reveals himself to us. It is in the Scriptures that we come to know God personally, and to know His will, to know His truth, to know His promises, to know His warnings. In other words, our faith will be weak or strong in proportion to our knowing God through His Word with the help of His Spirit. If we would grow in the assurance and conviction spoken of here, we must increasingly come to know our God and His character. And then, knowing His character, we must increasingly rest on His Word as true. You see, if you don't know somebody and you're hoping they'll do something for you, it's more wishful thinking than faith. But as you get to know their character, you know that they are trustworthy. You know that their word can be taken at face value, and you put your confidence in them and you act in light of what they have promised. We need to get to know God. We need to know His word. We need to step out in faith. And the more we trust Him, the better we get to know Him, and then the more we trust Him. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3:18, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who pursue knowing Christ and treasuring Him as He makes Himself known to them through His Word and by His Spirit, such people will develop the same kind of faith described here in Hebrews 11. They will be the kind of people who know their God and take action. They will count on His Word to be true and certain, and they will act in light of it. They will be like Abraham, described here quite in depth, but also described in Romans 4, where Paul writes of Abraham, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." Now get this. "Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." You see, he knew God's character and his power, and he knew that he could count on God because he knew the kind of God he was counting on. persevering faith. We need conviction. We need assurance. We need that certainty. Now, there are many misconceptions about faith. We must remember that faith is not something only exercised by super saints. God expects all of his people to trust him and not to trust God. You see, we say, well, I got weak faith, but that's just me. We have to stop and think, what am I saying when my faith in God is weak? I'm not sure he's going to come through. What am I saying? You see, God expects us to trust him. Not to trust God is to call him a liar. It is to insult his character. It is blasphemy. Don't you feel hurt when somebody that knows you doubts you? And so we need to understand that it's not super saints who exercise faith, it's saints. That's why we're called believers. We also need to understand that faith is not merely wishful thinking. It's not expecting God to act like a butler or a genie who's at our beck and call to grant all desires that we want, to make our lives smooth and easy. It's not the prosperity gospel. True faith trusts in God even when he ordains pain in our lives. Nor is faith merely intellectual assent to certain truths or creeds. Now, it does require believing truth. But I've met people who have a hobby of studying theology, and I'm not sure whether they knew the one they were studying. So we need to understand the gospel. We need to understand the doctrines of Scripture. We need to believe them, but we need to go beyond believing the fact of them to knowing the person they speak of and having confidence and trust in him. So it's not merely intellectual assent to certain truths or creeds. It is a trusting relationship with a person. And then finally, faith is not merely a leap in the dark. Well, I don't know what it's going to be, but I'm just going to trust. The faith commended here in Scripture is a faith based on the revealed truth of God's Word. We are responsible to use our minds, to understand, to claim promises, to recognize conditions, and again, especially to get to know the promiser and his character and his ways. And so faith is not a leap in the dark. It is trusting someone whom you know. It is trusting someone whose character is trustworthy. And finally, faith is not merely spiritual sincerity. You get a lot of that in this postmodern age. It doesn't matter who you believe in as long as you're sincere. I can believe in any God. But that's not biblical faith. And again, our faith is offensive to people because we say, well, I believe in Jesus who said he was the only way to God. And so I'm not trying to be hurtful or mean, but your faith is not the same as the biblical faith. And if the biblical faith is true, your faith is false and it's leading you astray. If your faith is true, the biblical faith is false. So examine it carefully and make sure you've got the right one. If it's not biblical faith, it won't preserve our souls. The faith that perseveres unto salvation is the faith that is placed only and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God. One writer told of a flight where the plane was forced to land in a blizzard with near zero visibility. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. I don't think I have. I don't think I want to be. But it was flying on instruments alone. The snow was just coming down. You couldn't see anything. And he said, this is a real event. He was recounting what happened one time in his life. And he says, the lights of the runway didn't appear until the very last few seconds before touchdown. And he mentioned that flying in such conditions was quite uncomfortable for him, but in the end he made it safely to his destination. And he noted that, and I quote, "The Christian journey is a sure but blinded flight, brought home on the instruments of divine revelation. The blinding sin rage and naturalistic wisdom of the age blow relentlessly against the windshield of our progress in the faith, but faith keeps a steady nose pointed to where God's word indicates we have a promised destination. Just as the pilot in the storm had a bold, though perhaps tension-filled, confidence in his flight plan, so the Christian lives step by steady step on a path whose maker and end are imperceptible to an earthbound eye." So we walk by faith, trusting the word of God, the word of the invisible God, because his character is trustworthy, and in a sense, we're like a pilot on a plane flying by instruments. Now, hopefully his instruments are trustworthy. Our God is trustworthy. To put it another way, we walk by faith, not by sight. And those who rest on God's character and his word for time and eternity will grow strong in faith. We have to rest on God's character and his word. And then we will have that faith that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So we go to verse 2, and the author is continuing to try and keep them persevering. And he says, "For by it, by this faith, the people of old received their commendation." Now that's commendation, not condemnation. Very important. You don't get those consonants transposed. And so we see the reward of persevering faith, and that is God's approval for eternity. And when you think about it, there's absolutely nothing in life more important than God's approval. Here we are reminded that all the saints down through history, if they are indeed people of faith, were saved and reconciled to God. And they were saved by means or by the channel of faith and faith alone. If we follow the path of faith, as you and I get up day after day and live in the Lower Mainland and walk with God and walk by faith, we're in good company. We're following in the train of a group of people down through history who've been some of the greatest souls who've ever lived, not because they're great people, but because of God's transforming power, because they were connected to him by faith. In chapter 10, verse 38, we read, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And the clear implication is that unbelief is displeasing to God, but the one who walks by faith pleases God. He pleases God. In the passage from Romans 4, we saw that no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. God is glorified when you and I trust him. And he's pleased when we trust him. And as our author says later in this chapter of those seeking a heavenly country by faith in verse 16, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." I remember reading something, I think it was about Edith Schaefer or by Edith Schaefer, the wife of Francis Schaefer, who talked about the fact that our greatest work for the kingdom of God and glorifying God may be done in a sick bed where nobody sees us, but where we trust God even if we're dying, and the angels see, and God sees, and God is glorified by our faith. Of course, we understand that receiving God's approval as we walk by faith is not something we're earning. Faith is the means. It's like an empty hand receiving. There's no merit in it. But we also need to understand that receiving God's approval as we walk by faith is not merely a nice extra to the Christian life. It's not optional. "Well, I'd like God's approval, but if I don't get it, that's okay, as long as I get to heaven." No, God's approval is the critical and essential center of the Christian life. To not receive God's approval is to be rejected by him. It is to come under his just and righteous judgment. To receive his approval is just another way of describing what we call justification. Being declared righteous in his sight, whereby he imputes or reckons or accounts or credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner who has repented, and he counts our sin and our guilt to Christ, and Christ's death on the cross is counted as the full payment for that sin and guilt. Those are the people approved by God who have come to him by faith, who are resting on Christ alone. God justifies them. He declares them righteous in his sight. And of course, that is all entirely a gift of grace, purchased and provided by the perfect life and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus on the cross when he died in the place of sinners. And his resurrection is the seal of that work. And it is the proof and the guarantee that all who trust in him are approved by God for time and eternity. And that means if you're walking by faith today, God is pleased with you, and God approves of you, and you are righteous in his sight, and you're precious to him. In other words, you've come to the end of yourself, and you put all your eggs in one basket, and you've given that basket to Jesus. He's your righteousness. He's your life. He's your everything. And if that is the way you're living today, your faith may wobble, but if that's what it's about, you are pleasing to God, and He loves you. But of course, this all points back to the very reason for this profound letter. These Hebrew Christians were sorely tempted to throw away their confidence, to give up their reward, and to shrink back to the very loss of their souls for all eternity. And they faced the same battle and the same temptations that you and I face. Or maybe we should turn it around. We face the same battles and temptations that they faced. The Lord Jesus reminded us, in the world you will have tribulation. But He also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. Our part is simply to trust Him, to take Him at His word, and to rest on His keeping power, treasuring and pursuing Him, and refusing to treasure or trust the things of this creation more than we do Him. It's not complicated. In fact, it's simple. But simple doesn't mean easy. And that's why we need to help and encourage one another on this journey of faith till every one of us reaches the celestial city and we hear the Master say, well done, good and faithful servant. What we need to grasp is that the life of faith is the only life that pleases God. That brings us to verse 3 and our final point. The foundational truth of persevering faith. It is recognizing God as the all-powerful creator and sustainer of all that exists. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. As the writer moves from his description of these important aspects of the nature of persevering faith in verse 1, and the promise that the result and reward of persevering faith will be God's approval in verse 2, he points to an example of the kind of faith that he's been describing. Now we remember that his goal is to encourage all of us to follow the examples that he gives here so that we don't give up the faith. But what I find interesting here, I trust maybe you do as well, that the place he begins is not with a particular person in his faith in God, but with the most foundational act of God, and how faith is essential for recognizing its reality. In other words, he begins with the creation of the universe, and he includes the faith of his readers along with all other believers as recognizing this fundamental truth, namely, God is the creator of all that exists. Foundational truth, absolutely critical. The scriptures are full of that truth. If you ignore that truth or disbelieve it, you might as well throw your Bible away. It permeates everything. And it is the ground and foundation of everything. God is the creator. Why did he start with that truth? Why did he not just go on to some of these great heroes of the faith? Perhaps it's because that's where the Bible itself starts. What's the very first truth the Bible gives us? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that expression, the heavens and the earth, is just a Hebrew way of saying everything. Everything. Perhaps he starts here because this is the most fundamental propositional truth in Scripture. God is the creator of everything. And as this text indicates, God made everything out of nothing. He didn't make what is seen out of existing things that are simply not visible to the naked eye. There are some translations that make it sound like that's what he's saying, that he made things out of things that are invisible. But that's not what it says. The negative, the word not, should be connected to the verb made. What was created was not made out of visible things. He's not saying what was created was made out of things that are not visible, invisible things. In other words, they are invisible, but they existed, and he just made them. No. What is created, what is visible, what is made, was not made out of anything. It was made out of nothing. He called everything into existence out of nothing. Then he shaped it. No question. You and I were made out of dirt. At least if we go back all the way to Adam. But God began creation ex nihilo. There's your Latin lesson for the day. Out of nothing. From nothing. And this is the foundational conviction of all who believe the Bible and who trust in the living God and in His Son. I'm not going to go into the questions of, is it a young earth or an old earth? I believe we take it at face value, and I know what I believe about that. But right now, we're just talking about the reality that if we take everything that exists, there are only two categories, creator and creature. God alone is in category one, and everything else is in category two. Which should we fear? Which should we respect? Which should we worship? As it says, I think it's in Isaiah, why do you fear man whose breath is in his nostrils? And it may not be there in a minute. God alone is uncreated. God alone is eternal. He is Lord of everything. He is the owner of everything. He's the owner of everyone. And it is his right to expect loyalty and worship and obedience from his creation, and especially those created in his image, all human beings. But what is of equal importance for us this morning is that we recognize that our thinking must always begin with this truth, that God alone is the creator. If we would have faith that perseveres, we need to have right thinking. Everything else in the universe is created, and thus everything else in the universe and everyone in the universe belongs to God and is at his disposal, at his beck and call. He is the God who is just, righteous, holy, and loving. But he is also the sovereign God who declares in the inspired text of Romans 9, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And as Paul sums up this truth later in Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If we would have strong faith, we need to have that mindset. The eye of faith chooses to believe these things, and it sees all else in light of them. So we bring this all together. If we would be people of persevering faith, we must recognize and live by the foundational truth that God is the powerful creator and sustainer of all things. He's sovereign over all, and that includes each of us. And so we need to live in light of these things. And that is what a biblical worldview is. That is a Christian worldview. The eternal, unchanging God who reveals himself in the Bible is the fundamental reality, and he is the measure and determiner of all things, including truth, meaning, beauty, logic, the whole scientific enterprise and the regularity of nature, morality. It all can only be determined in reference to him. You see, the atheist can't even say logically that something is evil because he has no basis. He can only tell you what he really likes or dislikes. And we need to press them on that. When they get angry about things, we say, the only reason you're angry is because you're created in the image of God. And you're right, those things are wrong. But you can't, on your worldview, even explain why you think they're wrong. We need to think Christianly. And the start of that is recognizing that God is the creator. And he's sovereign over everything. And that is the worldview, and that is the faith that pleases God. And that is the faith that is the beginning and only source of wisdom for life in this world. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So let's conclude with these words. Faith in Christ that endures is a life-changing, soul-gripping conviction, powerful enough to wreck natural worldviews by restoring a true vision of reality. My prayer is that the Lord will give each of us here the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen as we continue the journey of faith in the Lord Jesus together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a worthy object of our faith, that your Son is a worthy object of our faith, that your Spirit is a worthy object of our faith. And we pray that we might walk by faith and bring glory to you, that we might experience the joy of knowing that as we rest in you, we are pleasing to you and we are approved. In Jesus' name we pray.